The sermon today is for the teenagers. The sermon today is for young single people. The sermon today is for newlyweds. The sermon today is for oldieweds. And those in the final group, I'm not even going to call it, but it's for everybody today. It's a topic that we need to look at. I was asked in the survey to give some things on a particular aspect of this topic. And so today I would like to lay the second foundation in this sermon, following the sermon on the seasons, the enriching seasons of a marriage. I titled the sermon, Six Secrets of Strong Marriages. Six Secrets of Strong Marriages. A husband had just finished reading a book entitled The Man of the House. He stormed into his home. He walked directly up to his wife. He jabbed a finger in her face, declaring simply, "From now on, I want you to know that I am the head of this house, and my word is law." He continued, "Now I want you to prepare me a gourmet meal tonight, and when I'm finished eating it, I want a sumptuous dessert afterward. Then you're going to draw me a bath so I can relax." He stopped and let that sink in for just a little bit. Then he added, "And when I'm finished with my bath, you know who's going to dress me and comb my hair?" His wife replied matter-of-factly. She said, "That would be the funeral director." Let's look at the health of a marriage relationship today. Let's evaluate today something that perhaps we've never looked at from this perspective before. I hope it will be helpful to show you that we're going to come at this topic from a totally different perspective. All kidding aside, how healthy is your marriage relationship? Put a value on it in your mind. On a scale of 1 to 5, 1 being the lowest, what number represents the present strength of your marriage? A little bit later, you'll look at the form that I passed out. There's a reason for it. It's something that you can use later on. Maybe you'll want to fill it out in your closet when your mate is not looking. I don't know exactly how you want to do it, but the point is we want to look at that as well. So how did you come up with the value? You must have had some standard in mind. Maybe you were just going by your gut instinct. So let's consider how we can assess relationships. Let's begin by going to Genesis chapter 2. Let's start there. Let's get a biblical basis for what we want to cover today in the sermon time. This is Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to come at it just a little differently today, but I think it'll be helpful to you to understand. Looking at Genesis 2 and verse 18, we read the statement. It said, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" And so we see that in verse 19, "Out of the ground God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name." And then it goes on to say in verse 20, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." God said it wasn't good for man to be alone. He announced his solution. "I will make him a helper comparable to him." The American version translates it this way: "I will make him a helpmeet for him." Another version tells us the following: "I will make a helper suitable for him." The New Living Translation said, "I will make a companion who will help him." And the New Revised Standard Version says, "I will make him a helper as his partner." And last of all, Revised Standard said, "I will make him a helper fit for him." So God set about creating and introducing Adam's helper to him in a beautiful and a very poetic manner. So I'm going to do something a little different by taking the New Living Translation language and capturing for the moment, I think, some ways that it put it that makes it very understandable. Let's drop down to verse 19 in the New Living Translation. "So the Lord God formed from the soil every kind of animal and bird. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Adam chose a name for each one. He gave names to the livestock, to the birds, to the wild animals, but still there was no companion suitable for him. So the Lord God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He took one of Adam's ribs. He closed up the place from which he had taken it. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to Adam. At last, Adam exclaimed, "She is part of my own flesh and blood. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man." The translation says, "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." There are remarkable differences between a man's partner and those God made for the animals. There's a huge difference, because the difference is the spirit in man, which unites with the brain, and it produces something so totally different than from the animals that God has created. The female of the animal species weren't made from the male species. God formed them from the ground. Very different from what God said with Adam and Eve. But he made Eve in a dramatic manner. Do you ever wonder why? He made her in a dramatic manner. He presented her to Adam. And I sense God did this in the sense of giving this as a special gift of the Creator to his son Adam, the first human being that he created. Verse 25. "And they were both naked," New King James Version, "they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now it says Eve was called Adam's wife. She was called his wife. That means that Adam also became a husband. More than merely being male and female of a species, the man and the woman entered into marriage. They entered into marriage. That's something that is very different from the animals as we come to understand. The existence of marriage meant something still, something more. For marriage is the legal union of a man and a woman. It is the legal union between a man and a woman. Therefore, law existed. Law existed. Not any human law. Long before there was the human law, for mankind was just beginning, but rather it was the law of God. And this is what God did. "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." God brought Eve to Adam, and it became a husband and a wife relationship. Marriage isn't just a static legal state. It is a relationship. Animals don't have relationships. Human beings do. A husband and wife are to enter into a relationship. Beyond putting male and female of mankind into the same lair or into the same nest, the Creator put them into a relationship. It's something that is so important that we understand it is the foundation for everything we do in marriage. So we'll see more about their relationship in a few minutes. But relationships are dynamic. Relationships are dynamic. They have a life. They have a state of health. That's why I asked the question earlier in the sermon, how healthy is your marriage? Every marriage relationship is stronger or weaker depending on how the partners live and how they interact. I want to read to you from a statement that was made by Kleinbell in his book. I read it to you to begin with about 6 or 7, 8 weeks ago in the seasons or the enriching seasons of a marriage. Kleinbell in his book on intimate marriage talks about a number of things. But we ask him the question, what do you mean dynamics or the dynamics of marriage? Dynamics, he said, are described this way: the pattern of change or growth of an object or a phenomena. There are variations in contrast in force and intensity marked by continuous activity, productive or otherwise, or change. So he began to show us in the particular book that I gave you some concepts from that we realize that marriage is something that you begin at a certain point and you begin to develop, so that through a period of seasons, period of times, we see that there are things that occur and that change and the growth is coming. Kleinbell says the following. He said, "What we understand is a depth relationship is a living process with its ups and downs. its ebb and flow, its succession of change. Nothing is static. Everything is dynamic. Everything continues to move. You have to understand that. It's the same thing with Christianity, because if you're standing still as a Christian, you're sliding backwards. It's just a fact of life. You can't stand still. You have to either go forward or you fall back. And so the same thing we see in the changes that take place in this relationship. Each stage in the marital cycle has its unique demands, its frustrations, its worries, its joys, its satisfactions. And we're supposed to come to those things. We're supposed to enjoy them. We're supposed to live with them. We're supposed to work through them. He goes on to say, at every stage, the demands of each partner are different. The patterns of needs changes from stage to stage, altering the nature and the intensity of the will to relate. There is no peace. It's not meant the wrong way. Please understand. It means simply there is no settling forever, totally. There is no peace, that means totally settled in human relationships. No marriage is ever settled. Marriage never needs to be dull. Amen. Just when a couple has mastered the skill of one stage or given up or becomes bored, a new and unprecedented stage arrives requiring the acquisition of new skills. The period of transition from one stage to another can be occasions of pressure and crisis as the couple struggles to let go of familiar, comfortable past and masters the demands of a new stage. And what he's simply saying is that the relationship that we have are dynamic. They just are, and things continue to grow stronger or they grow weaker as the partners live and as they interact with one another. Now, let's go to the Apostle Paul for just a little bit to look at him to see another aspect of this. This is foundation number one, as we would say. Here's the second aspect of the foundation found in Ephesians 5. You've read it, you've heard it, we're going to say it again. We're going to continue to repeat a concept that needs to be said as we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 31 and verse 33. It tells us here in verse 31, for this reason, we're reading into a whole context here, but I'll come back to read more of it in a moment. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, that tells you several things. One, it tells you that there has to be a mental togetherness. There has to be a physical togetherness. There has to be a sexual togetherness that is a part of a husband and wife's life. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Old King James says reverence. This says respects, and I think the word is rightly taken in this particular case. So we see these two attitudes, love and respect. They're accompanied by actions. That is, love and respect, or the lack of love and respect, are born out of 1,000 actions. They're quantifiable. You can measure. You can take stock of them. That's why I've given you the chart to take a look at as you evaluate over the next little while. Now, you can do it if you want to. You don't have to do it if you don't want to. There's free moral agency, but I've learned over the years that there will be some who will do that, and that's great. But if you really want to work on your marriage, you really want to continue to ask questions, how can I do better? How can I continue to have a life and a state of health that is always improving? So we see that you have to measure and you have to take stock. So let's review this area of Scripture which reveals the marriage relationship. Notice, first of all, found in verses 22. Let's notice what it says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. So we see wives are to voluntarily cooperate with their husbands in the same way you would with Christ, respecting your husband as the leader in the relationship. That's what it says here. Verses 22, 23, and 24. This tells us the relationship the partnership isn't equal. It tips in this area in the direction of the husband. Now, if you're a single person, if you're a teenager, listen. Think about this before you marry her, fellas. You need to think about that before you marry her. Does she respect God? Does she respect her parents? You have to ask those questions, because it tells you, verse 22 and verse 24, that the words are submit and subject. Now, there's the other side of that, too. Let's not look at one side only. But the point is, in the next part, it tells us then in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Profound statement. Husbands are to selfishly love their wives. It tells us that men do not have carte blanche to make demands or fling orders. It just isn't so. But rather it paints a picture of a man being devoted. It paints the picture of a man who is gentle or has gentleness, or a man who has concern. And it portrays a man who is totally committed to setting the example of living the kind of life the Bible says and calls upright. Think about it, girls, ladies, young people, before you marry him. Think about it. Character counts. Character counts. It really does. Again, this speaks to a host of actions motivated and colored by attitude, the totality of which makes your relationship your marriage. Now, these standards are extremely high. They're extremely high. They are so high that mere humans are constantly working to fulfill them, probably never perfectly achieving them. I would liken the relationship to trying to balance on a ball. And if you've ever gotten on a ball to try to balance, if you go to the gym and try to do that, I think you'll understand what I'm talking about. In our present culture, people talk about falling in love. They don't speak about falling in respect. Where do you ever hear anybody say, well, I'm falling in respect for him? It's not there. The fact is, this thinking doesn't fit the Bible picture. And it should tell us then it's off track if it's not really what we call simply respect. It's just not simply biblical. So we recognize the expression falling in love is really a natural attraction. It's really a natural attraction where you really are attracted to an individual in a very special way. I think we understand that, which is certainly a wonderful part of God's design. But we should not confuse it with love. He shouldn't confuse it with love. Failing to understand the difference between falling in love and actually understanding love has led to many, many disappointments. It just has. Now, let's ask a question. What are men and women thinking about? What do we see men and women thinking about? Well, I think the best thing to do is to go look at some magazine titles to see what people are thinking about. I suspect most people don't think about this concept of relationships being alive and a state of health insofar as relationships are concerned, because I found something most interesting. Featured articles in men's magazines include the following. The top 99 women we love. That's from a man's magazine. The second one was Muscle Guide. The third one was How to Grill a Flank Steak. The fourth one was What is Your Sexual IQ? Now, these are all titles. And you can go down to the newsstand and read them for yourself. And, of course, there's sports and there's electronics. Featured articles in women's most popular magazine include Good For You Pizza Recipes. Secondly, The Ultimate Guide to Flexibility Exercise Program. And thirdly, The Diary of an Unfaithful Woman. All there. They're all a part of some of the titles that you will see. Now, there's something wrong, because you find nothing in the men's magazine on relationships. Men are notoriously unwilling to even think about the inner workings of relationships. Men just like to run from it. I don't know what it is, but that's just the way it seems men are made. They want to run from that. They're more intent on the risque. And so we recognize the diary of an unfaithful woman would cause more titillation, as we would say, for something like that. Or on Self, where there's a magazine right now for women entitled Self. It's the name of the most popular magazine for women. What's the point? The point is, look at what people focus on as we try to understand it. So let's get back to Genesis. Let's go back there for a moment and read chapter 3. Again, good foundational principles that we want to look at and apply them as we go through and understanding what I'm trying to give today in this particular sermon. Get back to the Genesis 3 relationship to pick up a few more points. Chapter 3, we find Satan promoting to Eve themes similar to those in magazines. He captures her attention as well-written headlines of an article would do. And he engages her thinking as a well-written article would do. He suggested that she didn't need to be so rule-bound. She should push her boundaries back and assert her independence. Literally, he sold her on a new diet. He literally sold her on a new diet. Let's read it, chapter 3. And you already have read it so many times, but the point is, let's just look at it and evaluate it as we go through in the sermon. It says here, "And now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" Now she started to reason with him here. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You won't surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And only God and God's Spirit knows good and evil, but again, that is the perpetrated lie. Eve's response was simple. "Hey, this sounds great. I guess I don't see anything to the downside of this particular thing." So she got Adam to join her in scorning God's rule. Now think for a moment. Let's assess the first couple, just for a moment. Let's do that by going back and reading a poem that I picked up. It's by Clifford Gray and Nat Eyre. It was written in 1916. But I want you to listen to it. "If you were the only girl in the world and he was the only boy." Listen to what it says. "If you were the only girl in the world and I were the only boy, nothing else would matter today. We would go on loving the same old way, a Garden of Eden just for two, with nothing to mar our joy. I would say such wonderful things to you. There would be such wonderful things to do if you were the only girl in the world and I were the only boy." So wouldn't you think that their relationship was a healthy one? It was brand new. I mean, that's what the poem is talking about. It's brand new stuff. But actually, their relationship was quite unhealthy. It was actually quite unhealthy. Let's go to keep your finger here for a moment and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. I want to pick up one scripture here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. It's one that we have read about, but I want to look at it from a different perspective right now. This is chapter 2 of 1 Timothy in verse 14. It says, let's start in verse 13. "Adam was formed first and then Eve. But Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression, guised as being her true self, guised as stepping out or living a little. What actually she did was to utterly have disrespect for God's authority." Remember the concept of Ephesians 5, respect and submit. Remember that? Those are part of what should be. And therefore, that concept should have been in her character. That frame of mind should have been a part of her character. Now, you single men, you teenagers, you men, think about that before you marry this girl. Think about that concept of where does she stand when you look at those principles of Ephesians 5. We're talking about the Christian marriage now. We're talking about living God's way. What does that have to do with all of this? It has to do with it in a very great way, because this same verse is also telling us something else. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam wasn't fooled by the smooth-talking Satan. He knew, clear as crystal, that the action was wrong. Perhaps he went along to get along, thereby avoiding anything that would put him at odds with his wife. Men notoriously put on face of going along with the woman to get something. Now think about this for a moment. All the writers will tell you that men give love to get sex. Every one of them say that because I believe you'll see that that's the way that it really is. So what he did was he went along with her to get something. But what Adam really did was act selfishly instead of out of true love. Instead of saying to his wife, no. And saying to his wife, honey, that's not the right thing to do. But they both came to a conclusion that caused them to have happened to them what happened to them. Remember Ephesians chapter 5 said, the part which makes a healthy marriage relationship is a husband who is totally dedicated to living the kind of life God calls upright. That's basically what you see in Ephesians 5. Adam liked getting along with his wife, but he didn't have the kind of love a husband should have. He was living in a world that he just simply was doing his own thing in. Think about those things. If you're a girl, think about that so far as marrying a man. Think about a man who stands for purposes and stands for principle and that sort of thing, who will not bend for those things that are wrong. It's a very, very important thing. Again, let's go back to the statement, because God made marriage, the relationship has a spiritual dimension. I'm not talking to somebody outside this room, folks. I'm talking to us. I'm talking about the church of God. I'm talking about us who understand what the book says. Okay? It has a spiritual dimension. What happens next in the Garden of Eden simply showed that the spiritual dimension of their marriage wasn't healthy. Let's go back and read chapter 3 and verse 7. Let's read again a little bit more, taking us down this particular road that we want to evaluate what happened with Adam and Eve. This is chapter 3 and verse 7. They, when you begin to read chapter 3 and verse 7, they were uncomfortable. They simply were uncomfortable with their situation. We recognize that very simply that they suddenly were uncomfortable with the way God had made them. Notice what verse 7 says. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So we see, again, something very, very important. They were suddenly uncomfortable with the way God had made them. Like today's modern magazines, they found themselves at odds with God over sexual matters. When you begin to understand it. Verse 8, notice what it says. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Again, they were uncomfortable coming before God. Why? Because their thinking conflicted with his. I wonder if they were aware at how drastically their outlook had changed. When you get bombarded by this spirit that works in the children of disobedience, when you get bombarded by it, you have to realize that you are being moved down a road that you may not even recognize how quickly you're being moved down that road. I have watched people who have gotten together with other people in the church, and before long they began to grind on each other and grind on each other until finally the whole group of them became so leavened in their attitude that there was hardly anything you could do for them, almost coming to a bitter spirit. So we recognize that their outlook had changed, but because notice what they did with their outlook as we go to verses 11 and 12. And so he said in verse 10, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Verse 11, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me. Now, immediately what you see here, when God asked the question, what's your problem? Adam immediately accused Eve of causing the trouble. And implicitly, he blamed God for giving him a defective wife. Do you ever wonder what kind of first fight might have ensued after this? Think about it. What might have gone on? I bet you it might have been an interesting... No, I hope that God will record that. so that we can someday hear that. Because I am sure that there was a real problem that was going on. So we asked the question, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? That, because that's a question that human beings ask. What does this all have to do with us and our marriages? As I said, every marriage has a state of health. Can we accurately take count? Can we take stock of it? Well, I'd like to take you to a concept that we don't look at from this perspective. I think it's something that needs to be looked at from not the negative perspective, but from the positive perspective. This is something today that I'm changing the style of the sermon. Instead of talking about negatives, I want to take you to positives in a way that might be very, very helpful. There was a book that was written some years ago. The title of the book is Secrets of Strong Families. It was written about 1985. It was written by Drs. Nick Stinnett and John Dufresne. They co-authored a book, and this book gave actually Secrets of Strong Families. There were actually six Secrets of Strong Families, which when it was published, it not only was published then, but he continued to add to it again and again from other sources. I want to read to you the summary that was made of this particular book as I picked it up a couple days ago off the internet. I thought it was most interesting. Listen to what they said. These were the evaluations that people were making of Secrets of Strong Families. They said it talks about families that stay and grow together rather than broken, fragmented families. The author's population drew from 80% U.S. at that time when it was written, of two parents and single parent families, black and white, from all educational levels, many religious persuasions from the early 20s of a person's age to the mid 60s in age. The book goes against the cultural bias of self-esteem movement. It goes against narcissistic hedonism, feminism, materialism, and careerism. It goes contrary to that. It is for sexual exclusiveness. It is for sexual monogamy. It is for sexual faithfulness. Interesting. That's the way the book was written. And he takes all these strong families and he puts all together the most outstanding qualities of these individuals. And what we're realizing is that many premarital and marital counseling people who handle that find this book extremely beneficial. Extremely beneficial. Both of these men are university professors. Both of them are in the field of human development and family life. Dr. Stinnett's research on strong families now includes information from over 16,000 families from all parts of the United States and now from 25 countries around the world, making it the largest, longest study of strong families in the world. So what I'd like to do, I'm going to pull out of that book the six characteristics that they found repeatedly in every healthy family that they surveyed. And I will comment briefly on some of them. I'm going to take you a little bit from the point of view of God's Word, God's law, God's principles. But I'd like to take you through those six in the time that I have left in the sermon today. And then what I'd like you to do is take that worksheet at some time in the future and evaluate these six principles with what you have on that sheet. Look at it today. Look at it a year ago. Look at where you want to be, where you want to go with it. I think it's the most interesting experience that would be, I hope, helpful to you. Number one principle, commitment. Commitment. They said that marriage comes first. Work responsibilities come second. This isn't necessarily as simple as it seems, he said, because current pressures are to put work and career first. That was the first principle. And, of course, we see our society and the struggles that we have to face. But, again, the marital and the concept of marriage and the working in the marriage does come first. Number two, he said, bad times do not necessarily destroy relationships. Some rain will fall. Some rain will fall, but it doesn't mean a marriage is over. I think that's most interesting when you look at the the seasons of a marriage, when you look at the different stages of that marriage, because you recognize at some stages of the marriage you have a hard time. You have a harder time than some others. And sometimes there's one that's very, very, very difficult. But that's what he said. We have to remember, it doesn't mean that bad times will destroy relationships. It's what you have to work through. Number three, he said, sexual faithfulness. And I quote commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. I quote commandment number 8, you shall not steal from the marriage trust. I'm adding to it. I'm putting my interpretation on it now. Number 10, it just simply is you're not to covet your neighbor's property, his wife or husband. All three of those actually create a very important thing. The stability of that sexual faithfulness has established a very, very solid core of, of trust. Number 4, in this particular regard, forgiveness is readily available for you and from you. We just make a lot of mistakes that we have to say, I'm sorry. And we have to say, I'm sorry that it happened. Let's carry on from here. Let's do better. Now, I think if a man or a woman just continues to do the same thing day after day after day after day after day after day, I think that's a different story. We're not talking about that kind of forgiveness, but we're talking about the ability to say, we made a mistake. I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. It's important to be able to say that. Another one that he said are important. People in this particular group actually established priorities. They didn't drift because they recognized the current to take them down the road that was wrong could give them trouble. So they encouraged establishing priorities, and that's what these people did. They established their priorities. He went on to say, as a result of that, some sacrifices had to be made. You cannot be one of those people who say simply, I want everything my way. Immature and unreasonable marriages will cause problems for the individual. That's what they're saying. Another statement he made, which goes hand in hand with sacrifice, was establish long-term goals. Establish long-term goals. And also establish and share traditions. Now, in my family, we had certain traditions. In my wife's family, she had certain traditions. I'm still learning to eat some of the foods she likes. I have learned 2 weeks ago I had a spoonful of black-eyed peas. And, I mean, I would give up those black-eyed peas immediately for some pasta. But now she's had to come over to the other side. It was interesting. My wife, when our son was really small, she went to Chicago. I couldn't go with her in the ministry. You didn't have any time off at that time. So she took our son Jonathan and went to see our relatives. She went over on a Sunday, and they sat in the yard. And, I mean, I don't know how many there were, 30, 40 people. They all wanted to see Mary, and they wanted to meet her. And she said, Richard, she said, they got louder and louder and louder. And she said they sounded like they were arguing with each other. I'm like, they're having a fight. And I said, no, Mary, I said, that's the way Italians are. And, of course, my kids, you know, would say to Mom, well, what's Dad doing? Oh, he's shouting again. You know, that sort of thing. The point is that's the way we were. And so she finally had to get used to that. But I think it worked out. But, you have to understand that there are traditions on both sides. So you have to understand and learn from them. People say love is conditional. People say love is unconditional. People say love is blind. I say to you, find out how God loves, and that's the key. And this is what these people said, that you have to learn to love, and you had to learn to love in such a way that you were conditional, unconditional, and sometimes you had to blind yourself to some things to work your way through them. He went on to say, be dependable. Your spouse needs to know how he or she can count on you. Be dependable, to be able to be there on time, to be there for when you're needed, all of those things. And then the last part of that was simply be honest. Simply be honest, a very important principle. Point number 2, appreciation. Appreciation. Look for the positive instead of the negative. Human nature tends to look toward the negative, and don't trust your first inclination, he said. When people of this particular group simply looked for the positive instead of the negative. We were talking to some people in the ministry about a week and a half ago. And my wife noted to me, she said, you know, so-and-so is just so positive about how she feels everything is going to work out with their move. And I said, yeah, that's the way she is. That is her approach to it. That is her style. It is more that way. It isn't an acid grinding unhappiness that, oh man, you know, this is really terrible. Moving in the ministry is not easy. I think everybody knows. But the point was that she was looking at it from that positive point of view. A second one he said is that they treated their spouse as their best friend. They treated their spouse as their best friend. And with that, he also said that you allow your spouse to be different in healthy ways. You respect their individuality. Don't try to make your spouse into somebody like you are. Enjoy the differences. I think it was an interesting statement that was made in 1971. Peter Drucker made it in a book on management. He said the following, maximize strengths and minimize weaknesses. I found that that is so true. In the early going of marriage, you used to find that sometimes you were trying to think you should do this or that. I used to think I had to take care of the finances and the books. And then I began to realize it wasn't my forte. My wife took that over. She does a great job of saving money. And I do a great job of, you know what, spending it. But the point was that it's a total flip. She used to prepare all the meals. Now we work back and forth because we see that as the need. Again, that's a part of the appreciation concepts. He said that these people show affection. These people show compliments. They're neither puffing nor rebuffing. And they've created a very positive home environment. He said that's the second thing in his appreciation. They created a wonderful home environment. They made it comfortable and pleasant to be in the home. And that became something very important. Number three. Be open and honest, he said, because that is the way you have to be. Open and honest, but kind. I think when the love of God comes out of the mouth of an individual, I think that it should be of that particular frame of mind. He said, listen well, without distraction. Listen with your eyes as well as with your ears. Ever notice what Judge Judy says? Look here. Yeah, sometimes when people aren't paying attention, they're talking here or there, they're looking down, and she'll say, you know. And then she puts two fingers toward her eyes. Look here. And I think that's interesting because she reads body language. And she reads it pretty well, as far as I can tell by watching her once in a while. I don't listen very often, but every once in a while, I'll watch, but she has certainly shown that in that particular point of view. You have to be sensitive in your hearing, he said, and you can't be like the man who said, my batteries in my hearing aid just died. You know, that sometimes happens, meaning, you know, selective hearing that we sometimes have. The older you get, sometimes you hear your wife talking, but, you know, she don't say because you're not paying attention and that sort of thing. He goes on to say in communication, he said, you invest trust. You avoid criticizing, evaluating, or acting superior. Again, there's nothing wrong with talking through something, but he was pointing out in this particular book, the positive people would avoid criticizing. You deal with issues one at a time. I told a story this morning in Rolla. My wife and I went back to the 40th anniversary of the Worldwide Church of God in Edmonton. And I thought it was most interesting because we had a wonderful time with them. We went to the afternoon. We had services in the morning with our church, and then we went over to their church. They still were keeping the Sabbath at that time because the people said that if you don't keep the Sabbath, we won't give you any money. And so that kind of kept them on Saturday. But we went over in the afternoon. We had a wonderful time with them, met a lot of people, about 250. But out in the foyer, I met this little short lady. I don't know how old she is now, but she's about that tall. And she introduced herself to me. She said, I'm Mrs. So-and-so. Do you remember me? And I said, yes, ma'am. And she says, well, you know, I don't like you. And I said, yes, ma'am. And I stopped her and I said, she said, oh? And, of course, you know, her eyes got kind of shocked, like, really? You knew that? And I said, yes, ma'am. I said, the first time I came out to counsel you and your husband on your marriage problems, I knew you didn't like me. Because I didn't give you the advice you wanted. And she looked at me, you know how you bristle, you know how people bristle. And yeah, it was true. I mean, that was true. Here's what happened. When they got married, this was 14 years before, he worked in the bush, as we call it. He worked in the forest. He was a forestry manager. And what happens is that he had to wear boots. And now, they get kind of rough out there. You know, he's the kind of guy that carries a .44 Magnum on his hip. Now, the reason he carries a .44 Magnum is because when the bears chase him, he goes up a tree. And if the bear keeps coming after him, he just has to put a bullet in his head. Now, that's kind of tough. That's kind of rough. But, I mean, when grizzlies come up the tree after you, you have to say, sorry, guy, it's you or me. And so that was the way he was. So he'd come home and he'd have these boots. They were all muddy. So they had gotten a wedding present of silverware. And he went outside and he took a knife and he scraped the mud off his boots. She never forgave him in 14 years. She never forgot that. It made such a, what shall I call it, a scratch on her psyche that she never forgot that. So when I came into the house to talk about their needs, she took her gunny sack. And what she did was she turned it upside down and she poured it over his head, all the things from 14 years she had kept gunny sacking. Now, you often talk about, you know, a garbage can, just turning it over and dumping it on them, but that's what she did. She literally gunny sacked. And my problem was, I said, ma'am, you got to take them one at a time, and you got to forgive things that happened back then. Has he done that again? Well, no. Then why don't you forgive him? Well, you know, I ain't about to forgive him for what he did. That was a dumb, cloddish thing, you know. And I'm not going to tell you all the other words that were said in that particular case, but it was goodbye, you know, that was the end of it. So when she told me 40 years later that, you know, she did not like me, I understood perfectly. And my wife said, "Do you remember that?" And I said, "Yeah, I do. I remember that." And ministers have a few people that don't like them, you know. So you have to understand that you live with that. But the point is that you communicate the right way. You don't actually build up. You deal with one issue at a time. That's what they were doing. And they did not let things continue to build up. They would sit and talk about those things before they got to be too big. And, of course, the concept was don't attack your spouse, but attack the problem. And that was basically what they said in the book. I thought it was most interesting. Now, we go to another point, and we recognize that one of the things about this communication is just simply being able to learn how to compromise the right way. And not fixing blame like Adam and Eve did. Point number four, time together. Strong marriage couples regularly spend quality time together. That's what the book says. This isn't replaceable by a lot of poor quality time or little high quality time. It helps to eliminate, by doing this regularly, isolation, loneliness, and alienation or growing apart. It helps to develop an identity as a unit, helps to avoid the fizzle and die of some marriages. It enhances communication. It can either be simple or it can actually be special. And there are all kinds of things that they mention, such as mealtime, house and yard chores, going places together, walking, hiking, indoor recreation, reading together. All these things were a part of that, but it showed that you were doing things together. You were doing things together. That's what he was trying to point out in point number four, and that is time together. Time together. Point number five. He said, coping ability in stress and crisis. This is what Dr. Sinet said. This includes meeting and dealing with difficult circumstances, loss of job, loss of health, serious injury, death of family members, friends, a crisis in the life of a grown child. This strength grows with every problem, he said. The couple meets successfully. Every time you meet the problem and you deal with it successfully, it does really work for you. He said also the ability to find something positive in every situation is just simply called reframing by the counselor. And I think it becomes very, very helpful when we do that. And, of course, a person, when things are getting so bad, they sometimes, as he said, get outside help knowing that they are over their head and they need some help in that particular way. Point number six, my last point that he gives us, and it involves spiritual health. His is a broad concept. is the spiritual health. This involves knowing what life is about and why we are here. It helps couples maintain a positive outlook and provides guidelines for living. It provides a sense of freedom as well as peace. It offers support from people who share your belief system. Those are his thoughts. Spiritual health provides meaningful tradition and rituals as well as spiritual heritage. We have a tradition. We meet here every Sabbath. We have a tradition. We keep all of the holy days. These are all a part of that. But he said that it's important that you have that. And my statement is it gives you an awareness of God's presence in life and a sense of awe for life itself. And then, of course, he talked about being spiritually strong as individuals. And then, of course, we talk today about prayer, Bible study, fasting, that sort of thing. And then he talked about reaching out to other people, being a giving type of person and serving other human beings. So that was a part of all that he had to say. And then he said, simply remember that all of these things are that which you both share together. And while you do things separately, you share these things together that have meaningful relationships with other human beings in the spiritual health. So there you have it. There are six. I'll just repeat them one more time for you. They are the following. I did have them here. Oh, here we go. Sorry. Number one is commitment. Number two is appreciation. Number three is communication. Number four is time together. Number five is coping ability in stress and crisis. And number six is, of course, spiritual health. All of those are a part of the development that we see on that particular chart that we have. So you have six secrets of strong relationships. That's where he went. He didn't talk about weaknesses. He talked about strengths. He talked about people. These are things we can talk with our spouse about. We can set goals together. We can do better in the coming year. The feast has been a wonderful time for new beginnings. And now, of course, we can have a renewing and a development of a set of concepts that will help us to grow in our marriage. So, again, this is a second foundation. The first one was the seasons of a marriage. This one is the six basic building blocks that you can use. And with those two, we'll move into some others a little bit later after the first of the year.